Chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts." We don't know what kind of religion you have, but we don't want it. You just destroyed a whole herd of swine with your religion, and we don't want it. So there was unbelief in Decapolis. Then we come back to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. Now remember, the last time that he was in Nazareth, they tried to push him over a cliff. Now he comes back to Nazareth, and we see the response. He teaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they say, "From whence hath this man these things?" And then in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter?" This guy's just a carpenter. He's a hometown boy. He grew up in Nazareth. He's a carpenter. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. From where did he get these things? And verse 6 of chapter 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." So we see unbelief in Decapolis, unbelief in Nazareth. And then in chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, we see the story of Herod. And when Herod heard about Jesus, he thought sure that this was John the Baptist who was risen from the dead. Remember, Herod had murdered John the Baptist and had killed him because he preached against his fornicative relationship with his brother's wife. John preached against it, and at the request of Herodias, he had John the Baptist put to death. So there was unbelief amongst the enemies. So we see unbelief in Decapolis, unbelief in Nazareth, unbelief in enemies, in the enemies. But you know, none of that is a huge surprise. We've always known of places that were pockets of resistance to faith and unbelief. And there's no surprise that the Herods of this world do not believe in Jesus. But I want to show you today a saddening unbelief, the unbelief in Jesus' friends. You know, I hate to tell you this, but day after day, many of our lives depict more unbelief than they do faith. Just in the way we conduct our daily routine affairs, we show more lack of faith than we do faith. And so I want you to see this in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Now, it's a long text, so I'm not going to read it and then come back and comment it. I'm going to read on it and comment on it as I go. And then guess what? When I get the text finished, we're finished. We'll pray and go home and eat. Is that good with everybody? How many vote to do that? When we're finished with the reading the text, we'll pray and go home and eat. Everybody for eating and praying and taking a nap. How many? Okay, good. All right. Look, if you would, please, at verse 30. We begin there. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, I want you to understand, this goes back a little bit to verse 7. If you'll look back to verse 7 of Mark 6, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded that they should take nothing for the journey, and so forth. So he sent them out on a preaching trip. They've been gone now for some days on this preaching trip, and they come back in verse 30, and they are ready to report. Look at this again. They gathered themselves together, told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Can you imagine 12 preachers coming in and all trying to report at once? Why, we had this many, I had this many saved and this many healed and this many demons cast. Well, that was nothing. You should have seen what I did. God used me to do this, and I cast out this many demons and won this many and healed this many. And oh, you should have seen this one guy. He was so weak he couldn't get up, and God strengthened his ankles, and he raised up and walked and ran. Oh, it was wonderful. And so I want you to understand, this must have been some coming back together. The guys were really excited about what they had seen God do through them. But what I want you to see here is the example of accountability. There is a need to report. And so these fellows are all coming back from their trip, and it is only right that they report. When our missionaries come back from their duties overseas, it is only right that they come back to the sending churches and report to them and say, "This is what we have been doing. This is what God has accomplished through us." And as we see this take place, there are some particular reasons for this. We need to find out who's productive. We need to find out from whom we might learn. Somebody who's really been productive and has been used of God to have great success. They might have something they could teach us. Which approach works best? We might all the time ask ourselves, how are we doing? Where do we need to improve? And what can we learn to become more like Him, the Savior? So we see this example of accountability. So they come back, they're reporting, verse 31. And He said unto them, wait a minute, guys. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. I want you to see, Jesus acknowledges the need for leisure and rest. Somebody has well said, if we don't come apart, we'll come apart. If we don't come apart for a while, we will come apart. And you know, that happens. There are men and women in the ministry, missionaries that carry a heavy burden for many years. And you know what? The stress and the load is about broken their back. And there is a time that they do need to come apart and rest for a while. You understand that from your secular work. There's a careful balance, though, between work and rest. And the fact that we take time to rest means and implies that we have done work worthy of rest. Now, I want you to understand there's different kinds of work. There's secular work. You may work with your hands. You may work with your mind. I guess it's true everybody works with their mind, or you won't have any hands. You know, if you work with manual labor, if a fellow told me, he said, well, I went to the mission field and went on a missions trip and helped to build a house, and I came back, I still have all my fingers. You know how you work with a circular saw or a table saw and keep all your fingers working with your mind and your hands both. You got to be thinking all the time. But there are some people that work in mental capacities, and there are other people that work in physical capacities, but work is work. Work involves energy. It's an honorable thing, and work is not part of the curse. Do you know that God assigned Adam and Eve work to do before they fell in the garden into sin? Work is a holy and a sacred undertaking. We've been commanded to multiply and replenish the earth and to subdue this earth. And so work is an honorable thing. But there's secular work. By the way, there's spiritual work. Now here's where we get into trying to figure out whether we really have rest coming or not. Have we prayed hard enough and long enough that we need to rest from it? Have you ever read your Bible long enough and hard enough that you said, hey, I've got to have a break? Now, Brother Fox, I have gotten up from theology books and a whole day of study and said, you know what, I can't absorb another thing. I've got to do something different. I've got to go split some wood or break a fingernail or something. I've got to do something different for a bit. But most of the time, we do not exhaust ourselves in spiritual labor, and most of the time, we do not exhaust ourselves in sacred work. Many of us are exhausted from secular affairs, but from sacred and spiritual, maybe not. But I think it's a thought worth thinking. Read on with me from verse 31. They departed into the desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of the cities, and out went them, and came together unto them. Now what happened is they were going across the Sea of Galilee in a ship from Capernaum over to the other side. And these people that wanted to hear Jesus ran around on the beach or on the shore, and they outran the ship. As the ship went across the water, they outran the rowing of the disciples. Got to the other side. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I want you to see here the display of the Savior's compassion. You know what I think we need to learn to do? I think we need to learn to look at people as Jesus looked at them. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. The disciples saw them as another responsibility, another task, another chore. But Jesus saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. I think many times we walk past a lot of people without even taking notice of them, of people of whom we should have compassion. then I want you to see verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, the disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Wasn't a lot of forethought shown on behalf of the crowd. They left Capernaum, ran around the shore to the other side of the lake, and didn't stop to pack a picnic lunch. Now, what kind of thinking is that? You know, when I take off on a journey like that, the first thing I think of is, you know, I'm going to have something to eat in about 4 hours. How many of you think that way? Matter of fact, each day is planned around putting something in the hole. Right? What are we having for breakfast? My wife says, whatever God lays on your heart. Because I fix my own breakfast. So sometimes it's Pop-Tarts, sometimes a boiled egg. You know, Pop-Tarts have 11 essential nutrients and minerals. I should get a box of them and hold them up. And do a commercial for them. And then I start thinking, now what am I going to do for lunch? And just as soon as lunch is over, yesterday Elsie and I had lunch, and I said, so what are we going to do for supper? I mean, we just finished eating lunch. We just got up from the lunch table. What are we going to do for supper? Now don't tell me you don't think that way. But I want you to understand, these people didn't have a lot of forethought. They chased Jesus around. They got there. There was no food to eat, and there was no McDonald's over there. No place to buy anything. And so I want you to see here that as we look at this, we see, I want you to learn to tell the difference between an interruption and a divine appointment. Better yet, I want you to come to see interruptions as divine appointments. See, the disciples saw this as an interruption. We came over here to rest and report, and all these people showed up. They're a nuisance. Everywhere we go, these people follow us. We can't have Jesus to ourselves because these people are always showing up. Why don't they just go somewhere else? You see, they saw them as an interruption. Do you think it was by happenstance that crowd showed up that day? Do you think the God of heaven didn't know from the foundations of the world what was going to happen on that day? Listen, my friend, this is no interruption. It is a divine appointment. And I want you to come to understand that most of the interruptions of your life and mine are in fact divine appointments. They're not accidents at all. And I want you to get this. We miss many opportunities for the Lord because we have not learned to see interruptions as divine appointments. You know, some guy stops, Brother Fox, you know how irritated it is. We'll be in here studying, preparing for messages. And some guy knocks on the door and says, could you help me? I need a tank of gas. And you know what? It's really a nuisance to get up from my desk and to drive over to the station and to put some gasoline in his car and then to say, do you need some food? We'll buy some food and buy him a meal. It's really a nuisance. But that isn't the way Jesus saw it. Jesus saw it as an opportunity. Hey, where else do you find 5,000 men plus their wives and their children that want to hear the Word of God? I know we didn't come over here to preach, but let's preach. Let's use the opportunity. And we see Jesus teach us that lesson. Then I want you to see in verse 37, He answered and spake unto them, give ye them to eat, telling the disciples this. And they say unto Him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And He said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, five loaves and two fishes. Now, John's Gospel gives a fuller account here. By the way, this story is told in all four Gospels. It's one of the few stories in the life of Christ that's told in all four Gospels. But this story is told in all four Gospels. And John tells us something interesting here. Now, of course, you understand Judas was the treasurer. So who was the only guy there who knew how much money they had? Had to be Judas. And yet, his name is not told either here or in John. But I suppose this, that according to John, Philip is the one that spoke up and said 200 penny worth is not sufficient. So I'm supposing I'm supposing this, I can't prove it, but I'm supposing that Philip leans over and whispers to Judas and says, how much money's in the bag? And Judas says, 200 penny worth. And then Philip comes back and he said, 200 penny worth is not sufficient to buy enough bread that everybody could even have a little. Well, what are we going to do? And then Jesus said, well, go see what we have. And then Andrew came back and says, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? Remember, John reported about the lad with his lunch. But what is a little among so many? But what are they among so many? Here's the lesson on resourcefulness. Use what you have. That's what Jesus did. Use what you have. You know, so many times we complain because we don't have exactly everything we want. Everything that we think. Do you know we walk around with blinders on a lot? We walk around thinking we can only do things a certain way because that's the way we're accustomed. And I'll guarantee you that if you said to the Lord, what am I missing here? Open my eyes. Help me to see what you see. I'll guarantee you there's things laying near our hands that can be used for God. Here was a sack lunch that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus took what he had and used it. That's all Moses did. Remember the Lord said to Moses said to the Lord, the Lord said, Moses, I'm calling you to go deliver Egypt. And he said, well, how am I going to do that? He said, what's that in thine hand? He said, well, it's a rod. Throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground, and what happened to it? It became a serpent. And then the Lord said, and this is where the old black preacher said, man, that's where me and the Lord would have parted places, or parted company. Then the Lord said, reach down and grab it by the tail. And he grabbed it by the tail, and what happened? It became a staff again. But he used his rod. That's all he had, but he used what he had. What did David have when he went out against Goliath? He had a shepherd's sling. I mean, he used it to hurl rocks. And he had thrown it at lions and thrown it at bears, but he'd never used it on a man before, but he used what he had. You and I need to learn to use what we have. There was a case in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is thrown in prison by the king. He prophesied to the king. Now, this is interesting. The king asked him for counsel. What does the Lord say? Jeremiah said, okay, if I tell you what the Lord says, you're not going to like it. He said, I want to hear what the Lord said. That's why I called you in here. So Jeremiah told him what the Lord said, and he said, you're right, I don't like it. And he threw him in a pit, a muddy pit. And Jeremiah was bogged in mud to his waist. And there was an old black eunuch servant who pulled him out with cast clouts and rotten rags. It's all he had. But he used what he had. You listen, maybe all you have is cast clouts and rotten rags, whatever a cast clout is. I'm presuming a cast clout is a rag that somebody else threw away because they weren't using it anymore. And rotten rags, cast clouts and rotten rags. But listen, God can use whatever's in your hand if you'll be resourceful. So we see the Lord used what he had. Look in verse 39 through about 42. And he commanded them all to sit down, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before them. And 2 fishes divided he among them, and they did all eat and were filled. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men, their wives, and their children. But I want you to see this, incident management. He made everybody do this orderly. Do you know, have you ever seen some of these pictures on television when a Peace Corps agency drives into town with food? And I mean, the people are mobbing them with their jumping up and down with their hands trying to grab a piece of bread. And Jesus said, no, 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 we're not going to do it like that. You all have a seat. I want you in ranks, 50 in a rank. We're going to sit down. We're going to eat like civilized people. And he had some order. I want you to understand that's the way the New Testament church is supposed to be run. Years later, the Apostle Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. That's why we do things a certain way. Now, you can carry order to an extreme, and they call that formalism. I don't want to ever become formal, but I do want to be orderly. Because listen, the Lord isn't working where there's disorder. The Lord works through order. And we see Jesus here established order, and that's essential in good leadership. Verse number 43, and they did all eat and were filled. That was verse 42, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fishes. We see good stewardship there. Nothing wasted. The fragments that remain are used. Do you know, I learned this probably 25 years ago, just before becoming your pastor. I observed several ministries where they were all the time running empty and all the time running broke, and all the time the preacher would get up and beg the people, we've got to have a good offering today. In 23 years, you have never heard this preacher one time ever say, we have got to have a good offering today. As a matter of fact, if you listen to sermons for a year, you might hear me preach on tithing once and giving twice or three times. We don't spend a lot of time on that. You know what I learned from watching those ministries? I learned this. I learned that it doesn't matter how much you give if we don't manage. That's why we have a budget. That's why we try to live within our budget. Now, at the end of the year, as I meet with the deacons, I might say, now, we were over on electric last year, but we were under on this. And the bottom line is, we stayed inside the budget. Listen, a budget's a little like clothes. Sometimes it bulges in a place or two. But the idea is that we still cover what needs to be covered. Huh? How many of you have a garment or two that you can only wear on certain occasions? Because, you know, I'm feeling a little mature today. I told Brother Fox the other day he could drive a compact car easy enough because he's a skinny guy. But I said, us mature guys need bigger cars. And I don't mean mature in emotionality or mentality. I'm just talking about, you know, mature guys have a skosh more of their person. And they filled out a little bit. But I want you to understand, a budget's kind of like clothes. Sometimes it stretches a bit, but the idea is that we stay inside the bottom line of our budget. And I want you to understand, what I've learned from that, do you know why people give willingly here? Because they know it's not squandered on the other end. They know it's not squandered. They know it's not wasted. They know that it's used wisely. They know it's used within the budget. And so that's an important thing. Good stewardship. Look at verse 44. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now in John chapter 15, the Scripture tells us that this is important. It doesn't show it here, but if you were to look at the same story in John 15, it says he perceived that they would make him king by force. That was not God's plan. So I want to make the point here, stay on course. Jesus fed the people, they were filled, and you know what thought came to their mind? It wasn't glory be to God. Jesus, the Savior, has come to die for our sins on the cross. That was not the thought that entered their mind. They said, if this guy can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed maybe up to 20,000 people, if he can do that, he could feed an army on a loaf of bread out in the wilderness. He's going to be the next king. He's the Messiah. He'll cast off the Roman oppression and the Roman Empire, and he'll free us, and he'll restore glory to Israel once again. And Jesus, according to John's version, said, no, I'm not going to do that. And that's when he sent the crowd away, and that's when he went to the mountain to pray, because he was going to stay the course. And you know what the course was? The course wasn't a crown. The course was a cross. The crown is coming. The crown is coming. The kingdom is coming. But I want you to understand, something had to happen first. He had to go to the cross and atone for sin first. And Jesus stayed the course. I think we should learn a lesson there. Verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and they go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. This was an interesting passage to me when I looked at it. First of all, I want to say this. We need to decide sometimes projects or people. The disciples came over here. They wanted to rest and report. But Jesus said, no, the people have a prior need. They had a project on one side that needed to be done. Is it important to report? Yes, it is. But the people showed up, so we deal with the people first, and then we go to the project second. That's one point. But I want you to see this other point. I want you to see the value of the strainer. You can't tell it in the English, but in the Greek it's pretty clear. The word for constrained is a word that means that Jesus was irritated by the disciples. He was irritated by the way they treated the very people he was trying to minister to. He was trying to teach. He was trying to have compassion. He had compassion. He was teaching. But he was so irritated with the disciples that he would not let the disciples bid the people adieu. He said, no, you guys get in the boat. And that's what the word constrained means. It means he verbally forced them to get in the boat. It wasn't like, hey, fellas, why don't you go get in the boat? It was more like, get in the boat now. He verbally forced them into the boat. He constrained them to get in the boat. And then after they were in the boat and were rowing away, then he turned to the people and said, okay, folks, the meeting's over. And he sent them away with grace and with compassion. He could not trust the disciples to do that. He was irritated with them. And so he strained them. I want you to see the value of a strainer. Sometimes the Lord puts us through a strainer and He sifts us. You know, we've talked, there's another place where Jesus said that Satan came to sift us. Satan came to sift us for the evil, but I want you to know that Jesus sometimes strains us for the good. And His purpose is to weed away from us and peel away from us and blow away from us the chaff, so that the good remains and that the bad leaves, so that the good attributes stay and the bad attributes dissipate and go away. And this entire ensuing exercise is designed to strain them, and you'll see as we go along that he strains them pretty well. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. I simply want to make one point there. Notice Jesus' example of prayer. If Jesus needed to pray, so do we. He was the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he already knew what he was going to do. But he set the example for us that you need to go to the mountain and refresh yourself in the presence of the Almighty before going on to your next task. Look at verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. You know, I want you to see the value of solitude here. You know, a lot of folks say sometimes, Pastor, I don't see how you got that out of that passage of Scripture. I mean, I read that passage of Scripture 5 or 6 times. I never saw that. Well, part of it is because I've been trained to see things like that. Part of it is because God called me to be a preacher, so I see some things like that. But I want you to understand, a lot of what I see, you can see too. It isn't a bunch of brilliance just flashing forth when I see something in a passage of Scripture. You could see it too if you'd pay the price to see it. And what is that? Solitude. You've got to get alone with the Lord. And you've got to look at the passage of Scripture and you've got to say, Lord, what is here? What's here for me? What's here for the people? I got guys that punch time clocks in factories. I've got guys that farm on tractors. I've got guys with grain that are grain farmers and guys that are livestock farmers. And I've got men in other capacities. I've got businessmen and I've got laborers and I've got teenage boys and teenage girls. And I've got little lambs, little boys and little girls. I've got lots of people to try to feed spiritually. Lord, what is there here for me? And what is there here for them? And you know the Lord never fails me. You know the Lord wouldn't fail you either. But there, it requires solitude. Listen, you're not going to get anything out of the Bible with the TV on. You're not going to get anything out of the Bible with this, with the, you know, you got the Sports Illustrated laying here and the Bible laying here, and your flesh says, read the Sports Illustrated, and your spirit says, yeah, I know. I really ought to read the Bible, though. You're not going to get anything out of it under those circumstances. You know, there's some people that just can't stand to be alone. They've got to be with people all the time, or they've got to have some noise going all the time. And I come in the house and the first thing is either the television or the radio or something. I got to have some background here. Listen, you need solitude if you're going to walk with God. You need some quiet. And when you open the Word of God, it's like doing surgery. I mean, you're going into the Word of God and you're looking in there. And you know, when you look in there, you're seeing yourself as God sees you. You're asking God, show me what you see. And from this passage of Scripture, strip me naked, cut me open, show me what I need to change, show me what I need to be. But I want you to see the example of solitude. It's hard to walk with God in a crowd. Here's the next thing, verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. I want you to see next the advantage. Did you hear that? The advantage of contrary winds. Now, nobody likes contrary winds. Have you ever tried swimming upstream or rowing a boat upstream? That's hard. You say, I don't like rowing into the wind. I don't like driving into the wind. I don't like breathing into the wind. I don't like the wind. I don't like the waves. I don't like the current. I'd rather go with the current than against it. But I want you to understand there is an advantage to contrary winds. Why? Because it shows our inabilities in our own human effort. And futility is good therapy. Do you know that many people never even look to Jesus until they have used and exhausted all their human energy? Sometimes the only time a person will look up is when he's all the way at the bottom of the barrel. We never look to Christ until we see the end of ourselves. Now, I want you to notice this. Again, I'm putting several of the Gospels together. Mark tells us that he came walking on the fourth watch. That means that from the time that he had launched them until the time that he came to them on the fourth watch, 8 or 9 hours had gone by. So they've been rowing 8 or 9 hours. Now, the book of John, chapter 9 and verse 16 tells us that they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So that's about 3.5 miles that they had rowed in 8 or 9 hours. The interesting thing is that any geography book shows you that the Sea of Galilee at its broadest point is 7 miles across. What does that tell me? They're exactly in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they have expended all their human efforts. They have rowed and rowed and rowed and rowed against a contrary wind. It's now dark. They can't see. And they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. I think of others in the Bible that says, everything's against me. Saul, King Saul said that. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go, what's the old saying? I'm going to go eat worms. Is that what is that it? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms. You know what King Saul said? This is one of the, to me, it's one of the funniest things in the Bible. He looked around at all the people. Now, this is when he was trying to get people to roll over on David. And to tell him where David the fugitive was hiding. And nobody would tell him. And Saul says, this guy's trying to take the kingdom from my house. He's trying to take the kingdom from me and from Jonathan. And nobody will help me. And he looked at all the soldiers and he said, is there none of you that will feel sorry for me? Boo hoo hoo hoo. The contrary winds didn't help him a whole lot, did it? But I want you to know these disciples, the contrary wind was a blessing to them in that it caused them to see the end of themselves. Listen, my friend, sometimes God has to just resist everything you do, because if He let you succeed in your own energy, then you'd be proud and boastful and you'd think you made it wherever you made it on your own. God says, look, I'm doing you a favor. I'm going to blow a wind contrary to you. I'm going to make this hard. It could be easy, but I'm going to make it hard because I love you too much to let you to think you can live your life by your own energy. You've got to learn you can't do this alone. Verse 49. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. I'm just simply going to say here, you see the unbelief of the disciples. They see Jesus walking on the water, but they say, it can't be the Lord. It's got to be a spirit. Now listen, all four Gospels tell this story. Three of them tell of Jesus walking on the water. Look at verse 50. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. I want you to understand that Jesus orchestrated these fearful circumstances to bring about a maximum effect. He was seeking conformity to His image. And listen, my friend, God is not interested in you succeeding. He's not interested in you winning a battle. He's not interested in you succeeding in business. He's not interested in any of that. He has one interest and one interest alone, and everything He brings into your life is focused at that one interest, and that is for you and I, as believers, to become like Jesus. And listen, if He has to take something away from you to make you become like Jesus, He'll do that. I want you to understand this in the right context. If He has to hurt you to help you become like Jesus, He'll do that. Because first and foremost, He has preordained, He has predestined you and I to be conformed to the image of Christ. And He's more interested in that than any other thing. These fearful circumstances, where he used them seeking to bring the disciples into conformity to His image. I want you to remember something. Go back to verse 48. Where was Jesus for the greater time that the disciples were toiling, these 8 and 9 hours that they were toiling and rowing, and the wind was contrary and so forth? What does verse 48 say? And He saw them toiling and rowing. They were 3.5 miles out in the middle of the sea, and He saw them toiling and rowing. You know what that tells me? He was never far away. And you know, when you're going through the darkest hour, the hardest time, the most trying circumstances, here it is, there's a contrary wind, it's dark, and you're making no progress, and He looks down and He sees them toiling. When you think you're alone, you're not alone. He's watching. And He cares. And you know what your mistake and mine is? Is to not look up and expect to see Him coming walking on the water. But none of us do. No, we sit there and wring our hands and worry and fret. I wonder how I'm going to get out of this one. But understand, the Lord has a plan. Now, it's at this point that Matthew's Gospel tells us that Peter bid Him, let me come to you on the water. And that's another story. We'll not go there. Mark doesn't include that, but that's the point where that fits in. Go with me now to verse 51. Verse 50, they all saw Him and were troubled or worried. And immediately He talked with them. Verse 51, and when He went up unto them into the ship, the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. And wondered. They were startled. They were wondered. They were overwhelmed. Something supernatural happened. And what was it? The wind stopped. Now I want you to understand, there's another miracle. They happened to see this one, but they haven't been catching everything that's been going on here. Miracle number one was that He fed the 5,000 people. And I want you to look at verse 52 now. Verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They missed that miracle. You know what? They were so busy carrying bread and fish to the crowd, they did not realize he was creating bread and fish. As he would break a piece of bread off, he never ran out of bread. He'd break another piece of bread off, never ran out of bread. Break another piece of bread off, never ran out of bread. What has he got, a whole loaf up his sleeve? No, it wasn't a magic trick. Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator of the universe. And from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he fed 5,000 people plus their families. And the disciples were so busy and so bothered, busy passing out the food, and bothered that they had to do it in the first place, they missed the miracle that he performed in their very presence. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. So he fed the 5,000. Here's the second miracle. He walked on the water. Listen, guys, just don't do that. You heard the story about the preachers that were in the boat fishing. It's an old story. You should have heard it. Preachers were in a boat fishing. They had a new novice preacher out there, and one of them says, "Well, I forgot my lunch, and I'm going to just walk back to the shore and get it." So he walked back to the shore. And the second guy said, "Well, I forgot this," and he walked back to the shore. Third guy said, "Well, I'll try it too." He said, the novice stepped out and fell in the water. They said, "We should probably show him where the stones are." I want you to understand, there were no stones in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, the living Son of God, defied nature. He made it, but he defied it. He walked on the water, and that's another miracle. He fed 5,000 men. He walked on the water. The wind ceased. And then if you look in John chapter 6 and verse 21, the Bible said, and immediately the ship was at land. Immediately, as soon as Jesus got on the boat, immediately it was at land. Now, there's a problem there. According to all of the Gospels, if you study them in cross-section, you find out that in one Gospel, when Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, they were 3.5 miles out. They were exactly halfway in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he steps on the boat, and immediately they're at shore. Now, how'd that happen? That's miracle number 4. I want you to understand, these miracles happened right in front of the disciples' eyes. They saw part of them, but they missed a good part. Now I close with 2 questions. I want to ask you, number 1, why do you think their hearts were hardened? Would you agree that a hard heart, this passage of Scripture tells us that they considered not the miracle of the loaves, and what was the reason? Because they had a hard heart. So what is it that causes a hard heart? Well, I just listed 4 reasons real quick. This is another whole sermon, and I'm not going to give you another whole sermon. I'm just going to summarize. Number 1, they were tired. Could tiredness be why they had a hard heart? Well, possibly. Number 2, they were proud of their accomplishments. Can pride harden your heart? You better know it. Like a rock. They had selfish interests. They had other things they wanted to be doing. They had other places they wanted to be, other things they wanted to be. They didn't want to be messing with these people. These people were like so many indigents to them. They didn't want anything to do with this. We want Jesus to ourselves. They had selfish interests. Will selfishness harden your heart? You better know it. And then I think they saw this. They felt that a good part of this crowd's insincere. And you know what? History proves that. Later on, these people followed Jesus, and Jesus himself said to them, "You did not follow me because I did miracles, and you didn't follow me because you're interested in truth. You followed me because you didn't eat the fish and were filled." Jesus challenged them with their insincerity later. But you want to know something? It's not up to me or Brother Fox or to you to judge the sincerity of somebody's heart. That's up to the Lord. I'm to serve. I'm to be His laborer, His servant. And if somebody's insincere, then the Lord has to judge that. But can the insincerity of the multitude harden your heart? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. So question number 1, why were their hearts hardened? Now question number 2, what do we miss when we get hardened hearts? I'm just going to give you a couple things. Number 1, we miss daily blessings. You know that sandwich you had yesterday? Do you know that was bestowed to you by the hand of God and you missed it? You know that bed you slept on last night? you know, three-fourths of the world's population, three-fourths of the people do not have beds to sleep on like you and I slept on. You take whoever has the worst bed in this room. I don't care. I mean, actually, myself and the deacons could go around, visit all the houses, and we could guess who had the worst bed. We could figure that all out. Okay? Ladies, relax. We're not going to do that. But whoever slept on the worst bed in this house, in this room, you sleep on a better bed than three-fourths of the world's population. Do you know the very freedom to drive here today without having to drive through a checkpoint is a daily blessing of the Lord? You're going to eat lunch in a little bit. And I'll bet you most of you are going to have a nice lunch. Do you know that's a blessing of the Lord? Do you know the fact that you can draw a breath is a daily blessing? Every day you draw a breath, that's a blessing from God. And you know what? A hard heart makes you think that all just happened. It just happened. I got a good job because I worked hard. No, you have a good job because God gave it to you. I have plenty because I work hard. You couldn't work hard. You couldn't get out of bed if God didn't give you the strength to rise every morning. Do you understand? When we get a hard heart, we cease to see things as God's blessing. We take them as our own deserts, our own earnings, our own workings. So we miss those daily blessings. Number two, we miss the major miracles. I mean, the disciples had a huge miracle done right in front of their eyes. Would you like to have been present and seen Jesus break bread and still have a loaf? Break off some more and still have a loaf? Break off some more and still have a loaf? I would have loved to have seen that. I would have stood there and said, I'll be. This is amazing. I would have gathered everyone together and said, can you believe this? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there? And they stood right there and didn't even see it. I wonder how many things God's done right in front of your eyes and you never even saw it because of a hard heart. Is it with accident that Solomon says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life? Listen, my friend, you need to keep your heart and I need to keep mine. Listen to what the Bible says about hard hearts. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, get this, an evil heart of unbelief. Now somebody says, well, I've got a lack of faith because I'm just intellectually honest. I just have a hard time believing because I'm intellectually honest. Do you know the Bible does not say that unbelief is weakness? It says that it is wickedness. It said an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's still called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want to give you this. There's two things that will harden your heart. One is lack of time with the Lord. You become like who you hang around. If you hang around the Lord a lot and you walk with Him and talk with Him, you're going to develop a lot softer heart and a lot better spirit. But number two, the deceitfulness of sin hardens hearts. You allow sin in your life and maintain that sin, you'll find your heart hard. And when you do, you'll find yourself missing these daily blessings. And let me say this in closing. If you're unsaved and get a hard heart, not only will you miss your daily blessings, but you'll miss the miracle of eternal life. A hard heart will keep you from being saved. If you're without Christ today, you've never called upon the Savior, you've never repented of your sins and believed upon Him, I want to tell you, if you let your heart get hard, then you'll not be touched when the Spirit of God talks to you about your need of repentance. That's what happened to Pharaoh and Og, king of Bashan, and others in the Bible who hardened their hearts. They are now spending eternity without God. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?